I guess everybody got the clocks dropped back, so nobody was here an hour early, I suppose. Let's go ahead and make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here dealing with this matter. And we're looking at the vocabulary now specifically for election. We have looked at the Hebrew vocabulary, the Greek, eklego, sub-point 2 here under main point 2, 2b. 21 times it means to pick something out. These are actually pretty much Greek equivalents of bakar there, the verb. To pick something out, choose, select, or elect. Eklektos, an adjective, something or someone that has been picked out. Or chosen ones, elect ones. Eklage is a noun, as an action, a picking or a choosing. An election or selection. Passively, what has been selected for a purpose or task. Equivalent in some passages to eklektoi, elected, selected, or chosen ones. Predestination, again, there is no Hebrew vocabulary for the concept of predestination, but the Old Testament makes plain that God has plans and purposes he intends to fulfill. And God has made plain that he has purposes and plans, which would, one would think, then would require planning. But predestination deals with what God has planned, the end of it in that sense, even though he does it in eternity past. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of the armies has sworn, saying, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. And in this case, it was a destruction of Assyria, to break Assyria in my land. And I will trample him on my mountains, and then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. By the way, this is a plan devised against the whole earth, verse 26. This is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of the armies has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as far as its stretched out hand, who can turn it back? In other words, effectively, who's going to effectively withstand God or stop him from some course of action that he's chosen? Also 46:11. Here calling a bird of prey from the east. This is also in the previous verse, even in 10, talks about his purposes. My good pleasure. While this stops short of predestination, the fact is, though, it still indicates that he has a thought-out plan, that he knows where it's headed, that he's not confused by it. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, verse 11, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And Jeremiah, let's look at the Jeremiah passage, 50:45. That deals in the context of the U.S. and prophecy. This is one of our key passages. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Babylon. And again, when we get into this, and we won't be doing it until after Romans, so we've still got quite some time before we're going to get to it. But when we review the U.S. and prophecy, we will show you, number one, that this cannot be. I will show you all the options of things that people have tried to make this. For instance, one of them is Babylon rebuilt in the middle of Iraq. But guess what? It's not going to happen. And secondarily, is there any way that anybody really thinks, that anybody look at that country and say, well, that's a global power that really controls world economies? No. No, and that's not going to change. I mean, that's just foolishness. Maybe you could have held to this view maybe, possibly, before the U.S. arrived on the scene historically. Maybe in the Middle Ages you could have held that Babylon would be rebuilt. But the fact is, the prophecy deals with the richest, most powerful, most consumer-oriented nation in the last days. The greatest importer of world goods. Who do you suppose that is? But again, it's not profitable it's not popular, rather, in the United States because nobody wants to hear that their country's going down. But Jeremiah had to declare just such a message to his nation. Many of the prophets did. They had to declare this message repeatedly that your country is going down. And so they're accused of being traitors or not patriotic enough or whatever it is because they choose God's plan over their own nation. No, that's just a smart choice on their part. You're better off going with God's plan, even when it comes to your nation. And certainly when it comes to your own ideas, we're better off going with God's plan. So hear the plan of the Lord which he had planned against Babylon, and his purposes which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the historical stock, the genetic stock from which the Babylonians came. For us, essentially for us, our stock, our heritage was Anglo-Saxon. So ancient Babylon had their genetic stock from which they came. So does prophetic Babylon. Has a genetic stock from which the nation arose. He was purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely he will drag them off. Even the little ones of the flock, surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. Oh, and what are people going to be saying then when the U.S. goes up in a nuclear holocaust? Oh, my God, where's God? Well, they'll be calling on God then, that's for sure. A lot of them will. Be too late, but they'll be doing it. You know, maybe if they make the salvation adjustment. At the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken. Both physically it's going to be shaken and metaphorically. This is, and you know, if you can imagine the ripple effect that this is going to have. When suddenly French wine prices plummet. Car prices plummet. Because there's no place to send this stuff anymore. All manufacturing is going to slowly but surely grind to a halt. This is going to have such an impact on the world economy that it's not even funny. And it's going to have an impact on the world physically. The change of the Earth's rotation by what happens. The rotation of the Earth's going to be speeded up by a third. So that the day is only going to be 16 hours long instead of 24. You have 8 hours of daylight and 8 hours of dark. It's just going to be spinning faster like a top. There's a passage that says the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. The earth is knocked for a loop, we might say, because of this. And then, of course, the fallout from this. The initial shock that the world's going to go through. When they find out, oh my God, nobody buys our goods anymore. We can't sell anything. Our economy's going to collapse. And this, of course, sets up plays perfectly into the hand of Antichrist with this whole universal monetary system that he's going to want to enforce. The Antichrist and the false prophet. And then even the fallout from this, the response to it, as people slowly die from nuclear radiation in the Western Hemisphere. Those who don't die, the lucky ones will go up immediately. You just be vaporized. You were lucky. If you can die as an unbeliever and be lucky. That's about as lucky as it gets. You just go out all at once. But other than that, then of course you're into hell and torment immediately. So how lucky is that? Not very. But then the fallout from this stuff is people die slowly. Animals become more fierce and territorial. Those that survive it. Obviously there's going to be great mutations and things going on. And not in a good way. I mean, I'm sure this is where, you know, this idea is where some of these zombie movies and all come out of, the living dead. Well, that's about what they're going to be, most of them, if they survive it. Because it'll eventually kill them all. And this will never be inhabited again, as he says. And then the trauma of what happens when the radiation, all the radiation, first you got that big mushroom cloud that's going to be huge. Going to extend into the upper atmosphere, going to affect weather patterns all over the world. If they think we're in trouble now, and there's indication that God is messing with the climate. The last 2 years in Alaska have been just mind-bogglingly warm. So much so that the natives are having trouble. Can't keep food. The animals are, they're all, cycles are all off. And can't travel. I can't imagine living up there in a foot of mud. Because it doesn't snow enough and didn't get cold. That's not good. And then, of course, you've got the radioactive fallout on the waters. And we know that in the Pacific, it goes this way. And the Atlantic goes the same way. And so it's going to carry all this nuclear radiation over to Europe. Back over towards China. And it's just a matter of time. The whole Earth is doomed because of this. Things won't work. As we saw, I mean, there's a lot of documentation for all this in Romans. I think it's Revelation 9, if I remember right. I think that's where it is. It's in these trumpet judgments. All the things that are going to happen with all of this changes in the atmospheric conditions. I can see where, in fact, engines and motors may not work very well, if at all. because they depend upon a certain amount of oxygen ratio. And how's that going to be affected? These heavy elements are going to be falling back to Earth in a slow, steady stream. We know that the waters, some of the fresh waters get poisoned from this. So it's pretty gory. But this is what's going to happen. And God has certain plans, as we see here, and He will fulfill them. Well, to proarizo, that's our verb. We've seen that in Romans. A verb six times from the compound, a compound from the prefix pro, before, and horizo, to divine or separate, to make a boundary. The term means to determine or appoint something beforehand, to preordain or predestine. And again, a careful study of that word, only used six times, it's never applied to unbelievers. It's only applied to believers and to things that God has planned for people. All right, well, foreknowledge is a function or aspect of the divine attribute of omniscience. Isaiah 46, many of these verses, I think we've already seen these, 9 and 10. Foreknowledge... again, remember the former things long past. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. He claims a unique status, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. God now knows and has always known all things, the actual as well as the possible. He does not acquire knowledge or information. Jesus demonstrated this when he was chiding some of these cities who were the recipients of not only his teaching, but the blessings, the miracles that he did in them. And they did not respond in faith. They responded with rejection. They responded with unbelief. We know this. There was even a verse there in Mark when he said he didn't do many things in that city because of the unbelief of people. And as we saw, Jesus, in the initial stages of his ministry, he was going around essentially doing good at random, it looked like. I mean, I'm sure he had a plan and he knew what God's plan was and all that, but there didn't seem to be much in the way of requirements. But as this ministry went on, he became more and more insistent that people exercise faith. He became more and more insistent on faith brought these blessings, not just he wasn't doing them at random. So woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have changed their minds long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Well, how does he know that? Now, he's not saying they would have become believers. Don't read that into this. What he is saying is that given what they saw, they would have changed their mind about certain behaviors that were bringing judgment on them. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Well, that's a pretty strong denunciation. That's about as strong as it gets, in fact. But he said, had these people been given privy to some of these things that you've been privy to, they would have responded, and you didn't. And so how would he know that? The only way he would know that was omniscience. That he knew what they would have done. So this is clearly demonstrated in the reality of the prophetic word. God declares events that have not happened. Isaiah 48. I think we've seen one of these, but maybe haven't seen all of them yet. 48, 3, 5, and 8. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly, I acted, and they came to pass. Again, that's suddenly from a human viewpoint perspective. It appears like God's not doing anything. He's not, and that's where we are now, kind of in history, in the covert, intensified stage of this conflict in which we live, the angelic conflict. It appears that God isn't doing anything. I mean, if you notice that, the world just goes along, and nothing seems to change. All things are the way they were from the beginning, since the fathers fell asleep. All things continue as they were. And it doesn't look like God's doing anything. Things are just going along as a normal life as far as everybody can tell. And suddenly, boom, the rapture is going to occur. And it's not as though God doesn't have this out on his time frame. He does. He's got the time table for it. Suddenly I acted and they came to pass. Therefore, I declared them, verse 5, to you long ago before they took place, I proclaimed them. So you couldn't give credit to your idol. You idiots. You want to give my glory to an idol, a wooden idol. I love some of the things the Old Testament prophets said about these idols. They say, oh, a guy goes out into the forest and cuts down a tree. From one part of it, he makes a plate, and from the other part, he makes a god he worships. Well, how stupid is that? Why not just worship the plate? You know? Why not just worship the plate? You're going to do that? That's the stupidity of idol worship. These are inanimate objects that they worship, that they give form to and call them their gods. Also, verse 8, and have you not heard, you have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. You've been called a rebel from birth. And he's addressing his people here. This is Israel he's talking about. And he knows them. He knows what they're going to do. And of course, he knows where those 144,000 Jews are who are going to be positive here shortly. I don't know where they are. You don't know where they are. None of us know where they are. But he does. So again, this is demonstrated in the prophetic word. God declares events that have not happened. Via his foreknowledge, God always knew who would be positive. Again, from the perspective of the divine decree, omniscience pre-existed everything. Then he formed his plan and he decreed it. Then foreknowledge now can be certain of that which is decreed because he knows it's going to happen. And so he demonstrates knowledge of that. God always knew who would be positive and desire a relationship with him. He always knew who would be negative and desire an existence without him. And essentially, for God, for all the bad rap he gets and the thing bad mouth people say about him, all he does is give people what they want. Now, what is wrong with that? What is so horrible about that? You just give people what they want. And then you get maligned for that. And then they're mad because you don't give them what they want. Well, guess what? I don't think the human race can be pleased. When it comes to God, they can't. No matter what he does. Because they are inherently hostile to him. Because of the sin nature. And that's how everybody comes into this. So therefore, he always knew who would believe the gospel and who would not believe it. F, it must be clearly understood that God's foreknowledge is not causative. That's the key point on foreknowledge. Just because he knows it's going to happen doesn't mean he made it happen. He knows everything. But he doesn't make everything happen. There are millions and billions of volitions existing out there. Trillions, probably, counting the angelic volition. That exist out there independently of God, as it were. That he doesn't force them. And so he lets them do what they want to do. And again, for that he's maligned. So, again, you can't win with people that are negative. There's nothing you can do to please them. That's just what's sad about it. But, again, his foreknowledge is not causative, since it is a function of omniscience and not sovereignty. Sovereignty is causative. When God acts, that is causative. He can make things happen. God's foreknowledge makes nothing certain. It only anticipates that which will be certain. And again, in logical perspective, omniscience, the divine decree, then foreknowledge. And then foreknowledge, then election, then predestination. So that's the actual logical order of events. So G, with all the knowledge of the universe at his disposal, it should be readily obvious that God could conceive a perfect plan, a plan that had no possibility of failure. Why? Because God knows what everybody's going to do. There's nothing that can shock him. Nothing that can surprise him. I know we've seen the Isaiah 46:10, but Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. These great plans include turning cities into heaps, and a fortified city into ruins. A palace of strangers in a city no more will never be rebuilt. And those are things that God can do, and he does. But again, his plans are his plans. H, from our perspective in time, foreknowledge preceded all things in God's plan, except for omniscience and the divine decrees. Most particularly, foreknowledge preceded election. That was our passage we just looked at in Romans here, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And again, in this golden chain, as I pointed out, while election is not in there, Foreknowledge comes first, then election, then predestination. But again, Paul doesn't have to mention these every time. It's clear that he knows that believers are elect, because he calls them the elect later on here in our verses, as he says, who will bring a charge, verse 33, against God's elect. So he knows believers are elected. But he doesn't have to mention that in every situation. He doesn't have to repeat it. Also, 1 Peter 1:2, the key verse. This verse is one of the linchpins you have to have. And actually, it's 1 and 2, because it begins at the Peter writing as an apostle to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, the basis for choosing, the basis for election is foreknowledge. And so then he goes into the phase two aspected by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, as we've just been seeing in Romans, is highly involved in all of this, in providing what God wants for people. Well, Roman numeral 4, election, unlike foreknowledge, which is a function of omniscience and is not causative, election is an active function of the sovereignty of God. Election is a function of God's volition. Foreknowledge, again, knowledge is not a function of your volition, as it were. You know things. Now, obviously, you had to learn them at some point, and that involved your volition. We get that. But for God, he never had to learn anything. But once you learn your addition tables, you know, they teach them pretty early on, you don't have to stop every time and go, okay, well, what's 2 plus 2 again? No, you know this. You know this automatically. And so once you have that, again, but that's not causative. That doesn't make things happen because you know about it. Again, you know about all kinds of things. B, election, selection, or choosing is an active function, which indicates that God decided to pick or choose some while not choosing others. And then C, since God is not a respecter of persons, he could not just arbitrarily choose some and disregard others. He must have had some fair and impartial method of making his choices. This is just applying all the things you know about the essence of God and God's character to this matter of election. Can God be unfair? No. So his election had to have a fair basis. Is he impartial? Does he respect one person above another? No. He does not. He is impartial. So therefore, partiality can't be part of this. So whatever he does has to be consistent with all his attributes. Like veracity, he has to always be truthful. So can God lie about any of this or manipulate facts or things in order to get his way? No. No, he cannot. So when you apply all that you know of the essence of God to this matter of election, it has to be fair and there has to be a sound basis for it. Or else God becomes a monster who just arbitrarily picks some people to go to heaven for no unknown reason and just says to other people, you're going to hell and I'm not going to pick you. No, there is a reason, and it's because of his foreknowledge. And so election had knowledge, facts it was based on. And so this is why his election, of course, is always perfect. He doesn't get one wrong, because foreknowledge guarantees he won't. He can't get it wrong. Well, the clear basis for his choice is his foreknowledge in our verse we just saw. Based on this knowledge of who would be positive and who would not, God chose all that he knew would be positive in human history and place them in Christ before the world was formed. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4. And so this is the key element again in all of this, this matter of being in Christ. Because that's where the blessing is. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's the ultimate goal. Again, note, holy and blameless does not mean sinless. That was not his intention. Now, eventually, we will be sinless. But in this world, that's not the goal. Now, that is not, on the other hand, arbitrarily to say, oh, go out and sin it up. That's one thing you could take from that, but it's not the correct take on it. We're not saying go out and sin it up. But we are saying you are going to sin, you are going to fail, you are going to doubt, you are going to go through dark times of the soul, you are going to struggle, you are going to suffer. Sounds fun, doesn't it, so far? You are going to have these issues that you can't always reconcile and deal with. And in those times, you just have to exercise faith that God knows what he's doing. Because sometimes you do wonder. And if you haven't wondered, don't worry, you will. All our doctrine will get tested. And when it's tested, that's when, oh, the heat is on. Are we going to apply what we say we believe? That's the bigger deal. So again, he knew all of this before the foundation, before anybody had done anything. So clearly, he can always say it wasn't based on works. Nobody had done anything. So it can't be based on works at all, ever. Because this is done before anybody lives, anybody even exists. Well, F, this action is completely compatible with the principle of grace, demonstrating that human merit or works was not the issue. God made his choice before anyone ever did anything. And we're going to get that here in Romans chapter 9. That's coming up. 9:11. Oops. And here he's talking about in the Rebecca in verse 10. And not only this, because he talks about, he's going to prove here that not all Israel is Israel. That's sort of what Paul's point is. And not all Israel has ever been considered Israel. Because descent from Abraham guaranteed nothing, he's going to point out. He's already pointed that out in Romans 4. Now he's going to elaborate on it. When he said in verse 6, his thesis is at the end of verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, true spiritual Israel is not just fleshly Israel. And anyone descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that can trace their lineage through that line, the prevailing view of the Jews in that time was this guarantees us salvation because of things like the nation has received the adoption, that they were elected, selected. So for them, what was done on a corporate basis, they presumed meant every individual in that corporation would be the same. Well, they're not. They're not the same volitionally. And so while the nation has great advantages, individuals could fritter those away through unbelief, even though they rightly belonged to the nation Israel. Anybody descended genetically. And so he points out the first thing, through Isaac, your descendants will be designated. Okay, what about Ishmael? Ishmael was actually the firstborn, was he not? Yes, he was. He was the firstborn, but he was born through Operation Hagar. And that was human viewpoint, energy of the flesh. God didn't honor that. What a shock. He doesn't honor that. God's not impressed with human viewpoint, energy of the flesh. That's all the human race ever does, essentially. So, he points out that there's always been a distinction. Abraham's firstborn isn't the descendant, isn't true Israel. Isaac, it runs through him. And he points the same thing out about Rebekah. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Why? Because God's preordained plan was that he knew Jacob for all of his crap. And when you get into a study of Jacob, you can't walk away without hardly going, good God. You study Jacob and you'll begin to believe there's hope for you. This is one of the benefits of the fact that God doesn't hide the character flaws of his greatest believers. I mean, Jacob is a jerk. I mean, he's awful. But underneath all that awfulness is positive volition. And if you don't, and you got to know that. That's what God judges on. And he knew that Jacob was positive and Esau was negative. Before they were ever born, before they'd ever done one thing, and he made his decree because of that. And so, as he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, why did God hate Esau? He was negative. Esau was a man's man, too. You see, I watch these men that pride themselves. I'm a man's man. I got it together. I'm all this in a bag of chips. And guess what? You find out they can't orient to authority. You find out that they're arrogant. You find out that they're not nearly as great as they tell you they are. And guess what? That was Esau. He was a great hunter, great marksman, no doubt. Outside guy. You know, loved being out. Esau, Jacob, you know, he's kind of a mama's boy. Stayed around the house, learned how to cook. Took home ec. You know, when I was growing up, I thought to myself, you know, it might not be a bad thing, you know, to take that to learn some things about cooking. But no boy ever did. No male ever took those classes during my time in school. That you were kind of looked at as weird if you took typing. But boy, am I glad I did. Do you know how much typing I've done in my ministry? Well, all these notes come from somewhere. And it's a keyboard. Now, obviously, I don't type perfectly. We won't discuss that, though. But the fact is, Jacob was kind of a little pansy in some ways. And when you watch him, in a way, he goes out and does it. Now, it's not as though Jacob couldn't take care of himself. He could have. But he lived a lot under fear. And this is one of the trends that when you look into this line, Abraham had it, Isaac had it, Jacob had it. Fear was one of their greatest things they struggled with. And you think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's not the first thought to your mind is fear, but that was their genetic trend. One of them anyway. And you see it in their lives. So God's choice, I guess, this was done before anything said, anybody did anything, anybody was born, God chooses. He chooses. Chooses Jacob, rejects Esau. Well, gee, via foreknowledge, God knew from before the foundation of the world what the God-man would do in history and chose him to be the Savior. 1 Peter 1:20, we saw that Old Testament language was applied to Messiah. And here the issue of election or selection, foreknowledge was applied to him as well. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And so as people look at this, you recognize again that he was chosen. God knew him. And see, people argue, theologians argue, well, God wouldn't hang his plan on one man. I beg to differ. He did. But he hung it on a man who he knew what the guy would do, given his circumstances. Now, that is not to diminish the positive volition of the man Jesus, who every day and every moment got up, lived his life according to the leading of the Spirit, never acted on his own behalf, never acted of his own will without God's leading. And, I mean, none of us do that. I mean, we do it, but I mean, not like that every second of every day. Never a mental attitude sin. When Josh and them were down here, Anthony and Laura were down here, Josh was telling me, I said, well, what are you doing for a living now? He said, well, I'm working for this printer, and I do delivery for him, Scott's Printing. He's a believer there at Maranatha. And he said, you know, boy, at first I couldn't handle it. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, when you get out there driving, and you're just driving all day. He said, idiots. He said, but I had to figure out how to stay in fellowship. And I meant to ask him, what would you do? I may have to call him. So here's how I handle it. Stay in the house. That's how I handle it. And I'm guaranteed not to get out of fellowship by anybody driving if I'm at home. Thank goodness. You watch people do stuff and, oh boy, I'm seeing the plates. Here they come. Here they come. Buckle up. Season's here. Woohoo. And I remember when I first moved down here, and I thought to myself, because these people, you know, first year or two I was here, I was thinking, oh, this is pretty cool. And they'd all tell me, oh, no, this is the season's coming. You're going to hate it. You'll get sick of these people. You hate them. We hate them. We all hate them. I was like, well, that seems harsh. But, okay, but I thought I didn't see it the first couple of years. So after 3 or 4 years, you get it. You get it when people stop in the middle of a 4-lane road and they're in the left lane until they can make a right turn. You see it. And I've got to call him. I've got to ask him how he does that. So, yes, he does base this on what one man did. He knew what he would do. And Jesus stays in fellowship. No mental attitude sins. No verbal sins. Never responds when he's threatened and challenged and all that. Who never committed a sin in his mind there and all of that. That's just astonishing. Well, of course, if God knows this, who would you pick to be the Savior? I would pick the guy that did it right. Well, God did. So kudos to God on that one. You got Jesus right. Well, then if he got Jesus right, guess what? He doesn't miss on any of the others either. That's God, though. Well, H, the elect then becomes a title for those that have accepted the invitation of the gospel and that have believed. Matthew 24. And of course, all of these, you could literally, in Romans 8 there, as I was showing you, you could literally take any of these terms and apply them to believers. Believers are the foreknown. They are the predestined. They are the elect. They are the called. They are the justified. They are the sanctified. They are the glorified. Not yet, but they will be. Just as sure as all those other things are true, they're going to be glorified as well. So Matthew 24, verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And of course, this some have pontificated here because they don't understand what's going on in Revelation. They get into Daniel's 70th week and they say, oh, God somehow shortened Daniel's 70th week. I'll tell you how he shortened it. He speeds up the earth. That's how he shortens the days. That's what the mechanism for it. And he's not going to cut time off the end of it. That's what most theologians want to go to. Oh, well, he was going to come back at a certain time, but he's now choosing to come back earlier. Nope, the time is fixed. God's not changing that. It's just that he shortens the days by speeding up the rotation of the earth to make it a 16-hour cycle instead of a 24. So, but for the sake of the elect, those days, that's a title for positive believers, at least on the planet at that time. There are believers that will make it through Daniel's 70th week. I personally don't want to live through it. If I were given a choice, I wouldn't. Because you know what it's going to be. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. If it's possible to mislead them, they will try to. Now, ultimately, can the elect be misled? It depends on what you're talking about. Can they be misled from salvation? No. Can they be misled about other things? Yes, of course. They can be fooled. Any believer could be fooled by something. But that's their goal, is to mislead everybody. Even those who are elect, even those who are saved, they want to mislead them. This is one of the things you see about Antichrist. He thinks to change times and law. What we're talking about on this is a global thing so big that most people can't even get their minds around it. And that he will come in, and of course he's going to spend a lot of his time blaspheming God and heaven and those that live there. And blaming them for all this. Also, verse 31, and he will gather forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then, of course, Romans 8:33, our book we're doing right now. We're not quite up to this verse, but we're closing in on it. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And what he does here is two things. One, he addresses believers and their security from the standpoint of God's forensic judgments. That God is a just judge. And that God has acquitted the elect. He has declared them not guilty. He has acquitted them of their crimes. I do not like the fundy deal. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. No, it doesn't. Justification means you're forgiven of sins. It's recognized that you sinned. You violated God's will. It's not just as if you'd never sinned. It's just you're justified. You're declared righteous when you're not. That's the thing. Through faith. And so he addresses this in verse 33 and 34 from God's justice. And then in verse 35 and following, he addresses it in terms of our phase 2 deal in terms of the love of Christ. Who can separate us from that? Who can bring charges against us and make them stand? The answer to that is no one. God has perfectly handled all of this. You have the greatest defense attorney that's ever existed. His name is Jesus. And so then you have this matter of Jesus who loves you. If he loved you enough to die on your behalf, to take your spiritual death on himself, your sins, does he love you less now? If he loved you when you were his enemy, does he not love you more now that you're his friend? That you're his child? And of course the answer is yes. That's the a fortiori, for with greater force. If he loved us when we were enemies, you bet your buddy loves you now. I mean, now we're his friends. Or we should be. Could be. Supposed to be. Well, Roman numeral 5 here, predestination. Predestination is by far the most mysterious of the three concepts that are under consideration. I think all of us understand election and selection. If you go to a grocery store, you understand that. Again, you make choices. I don't want Progresso. I want Campbell's. Okay. Don't get so excited about soup. But you make choices. And you have the perfect right to make choices. Now, what if somebody stood behind you and said, you can't do that. You can't make that choice. Well, you'd realize that was ludicrous and you wouldn't deal with it. And God no more impressed when people tell him, oh, you can't make those choices. Oh, well, watch. Yes, I can. I'm God. So, election, we understand, I think. To me, that's... We make choices. God makes choices. That's pretty easy. Foreknowledge, we understand. We know about things before they happen. If you watch these little signs they put up on the road, who knows how many millions this costs, but these little signs, you'll know about a wreck before you get to it. If you pay attention. You know? And so you can know something before it happens, before you even arrive on the scene. But it didn't make you didn't make it happen. Certainly in a wreck, we would say, no, you didn't make that happen. You knew about it because of the sign back there. So those two things I think we can more readily understand. Predestination is rougher because it reaches from eternity past into time and deals with the relationship between the infinite will of God and the finite will of man. And those are hard to reconcile. And some things are hard to reconcile. As we know, some doctrines are difficult. They're challenging. But this is good because the worst thing a believer can be, I think, if you're studying the Bible, is bored by it. You should have things that challenge you, that push your mind to the limits. To know God as it requires, you know, all that you have. Well, B, like election, predestination is a function of sovereignty that occurred in eternity past. So because it's a function of sovereignty, Ephesians 1, 5, this means God's will is involved. This means that God made a choice, and he made a plan, and he's going to perform that plan, just as he said repeatedly in the Old Testament. I have planned it, and I will execute it. Who can stop me? I mean, if God really were, you know, the mean character he's made out to be sometimes, I mean, he would be more belligerent. He'd be baiting the human race. Come on. Let's fight. No, and he's going to kill him. No, God doesn't do that, though. God's kind. God's gracious. God's merciful. He predestined us. In other words, before we did anything, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why did he do this? Well, because he knew you were positive. He knew you would become a believer. And so he made plans for you based on that. And he's allowed to do that. He just doesn't, if he knows the person's not going to become a believer, he just doesn't make any plans for him. That's his choice, is it not? Again, you can buy whatever kind of soup you want. So can God. And so he does this. For also verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel or advice of his own will. If God ever asks advice of anybody, he only asks of himself. He never seeks outside counsel. Never says, oh, I got a question for you. I need to know what to do here. No, God's never confused. And he knows that his advice is correct. It's because it's in line with righteousness. He always gives the righteous answer. And so God can, we might say, trust himself. And so he predestines everything according to this purpose because he knows his will is right. And that this is the way it is to go. And also 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. In other words, for those people who are positive, it's interesting that positive volition can get the truth while it goes right over negative volition's head. And usually when it goes over their head, you know, they say stuff like, that was interesting. Oh, really? Okay. I know that's code for you don't get it. And you don't want to get it. I get it. I can read code. You may not be able to. And so here's the way we teach. Is similar, not identical, of course, because we don't always usually say a parabolic format. But the teaching, of course, as we know, is hidden from those who are not positive because the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal it to them. And two people can sit in the same Bible class and come away with completely different takes on it because of the difference of their volition and differences in perception. And so this is why, of course, we saw it in Mark there. Jesus said, and in the parallel in Matthew, when he said, be careful how you listen and be careful what you listen to. Because how you listen, what you bring to the game, is going to determine what you take out of it. If you bring 50%, don't expect more than 50% from God. He's made this plain. If you bring 100%, you can count on 100% from God. And of course, none of us bring 100% all the time. We know that. But again, the challenge is to bring your A game to this. All the time. To set up your schedule, set up your environment, set up your plans to where Bible class is the focal point, and from there, then application is the focal point. Learning and walking. That's our two deals. So we teach God's wisdom in a mystery. And it's not as though it can't be understood. And that's, by the way, the word mystery doesn't mean it can't be understood. It just means it's hard to understand. Yes, there are hard things in the plan of God to understand. But if you don't accept the fundamental things first, that God exists, that he has a plan, that his word's inspired, that you should study it, that he wants you to know him and all that. If you don't accept that first, you're not going to get the other stuff down the road. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This is the source of our glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is to the extent that you think like him, live like him, walk like him, talk like him. To that extent, I mean, obviously mechanical imitation, we're not talking about that. But we're talking about the doctrine controls you. That it influences you. And that is the source of your glory because that's where the SG3 is. That's where you're going to apply in fellowship. So again, like election, predestination is a function of sovereignty. See, in a logical sequence of time, which obviously did not exist at the point God performed these actions, foreknowledge and election preceded predestination. Although, again, not mentioned in Romans 8:29, he doesn't have to mention election, but it's pretty clear in the golden chain there that foreknowledge preceded predestination, that he's talking in a logical sequence, and in fact, chronological sequence. Indeed, it is important, extremely important to note that the vocabulary of predestination is never used in terms of unbelievers and their eternal destiny. The Word of God does not support the false concept that God predestined anyone to go to hell. Again, John 3:16 blows that out of the water. If anyone can believe, then anyone can be saved. And that's their choice. But the language of predestination is not really ever used of that. And in fact, that word, it's not used, pro orizo, I think it's only used six times if I remember right. Yeah, six times. Isn't this wonderful? Can you imagine if I had my concordance up here and running through that, trying to figure out, okay, Strong's, okay, that's it. And in these verses, it just says, your purpose, Acts here, your purpose predestined to occur. Your hand and your purpose. We've seen Romans 8:29 and 30. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Predestined to our glory. It's only spoken of in terms of believers. That's predestination. Ephesians 1:5, adoption of sons. That's predestination. He predestined us to adoption as sons. And 1:11, he predestined us according to his own purpose. And he predestined us to have an inheritance. Now, how much inheritance do you want from God? God is not limited. You have a testator here who is able, in his last will and testament, wants to leave you all things. How's about that? That's pretty good. He said Abraham would inherit the earth. And believers will, and the meek will inherit the earth. At that level. That's one of the Beatitudes. And so God, who has everything at his disposal, anything he can do, he can manufacture anything he wants to. He can create out of existing materials, he can create out of non-existing materials. God is not limited. So again, how much of that glory, how much of that inheritance you want, that's up to you. And that inheritance is based on the intake and understanding and application of God's Word. That's the link. That's the big secret link that God's hidden from everybody. Although it seems to me pretty obvious that that's the link. So, one, Calvin stated as a part of his fallacious theological system that all are not created in like condition. Really? So God did not create all men equal. I think he did. I mean, at that level, they all have to have the same volitional chance. That doesn't mean they're equal in terms of color, race, sex, what family you're born into, and those things are all variables. But all of them have to have the same chance at God in his plan. Now, and then when they reject it, well, that speaks to them and their volition, not to God, but that's the nature. He said, but eternal life is ordained for some. Eternal condemnation is ordained for others. Wrong, wrong, wrong. They choose it. This is the big deal. They choose it. They reject the terms of the offer. God offers everyone an inheritance. How many want it? Because let's face it, being on God's side in the angelic conflict right now is hard. You're much easier off in this world right now being on Satan's side. That's not a ploy to get you to leave either, by the way. It's a ploy to let you know that right now things are definitely set against believers and are deteriorating. So all the more as we see the day approaching. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I wonder why he asked that. I think he knew. He knew that it was difficult enough in his day for positive believers. What's it like now? Oh, it's getting even worse. Well, two, Calvin confesses this is a horrible decree. Well, why do you worship that God then? If he's that horrible, if he predestines people to hell and they have no choice in the matter, that's God awful. I wouldn't worship that God. But therefore, it is easily understandable why many theologians have come to recognize that his views are not compatible with the Scripture. Well, E, once God knew who was positive, we say knew because obviously he always knew, the group that would comprise the company of believers, he marked out that entire group for a particular end. And those, by the way, this is corporate. All those form a single, as we're going to see, they're viewed as one body under Christ. He ultimately determined, point F, to make every believer in that group just like his son. Obviously, his son gives the focal point of all this. That's another whole thing. Even during the golden chain, he sort of makes a little bit of a deviation there in Romans 8:29 when he says, he goes off on so that his preeminence. That's his important thing. He would be the firstborn. He would be the preeminent one among many brothers. That's God's big plan. And those that are oriented to Jesus are going to be a part of all of that. I mean, if they're oriented even by faith, even assuming they're negative believers, they're still going to be a part of that. They're going to miss out on a lot of it, and maybe the bulk of it, but they'll still be a part of it. And those of us who are in the know, hopefully take our time and manifest it here on the earth and use it wisely so that we maximize in all of this. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today, so we will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.